Well, I spent some time last month in China. And when you go to China, you see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history. And you hear a lot about the many dynasties, this great nation, and about their emperors. And on this visit, I was particularly intrigued by the lives of these emperors. You tour the Forbidden City, and the guide shows you just which gates and which thresholds in these gates these servants would carry the emperor through anytime he had somewhere to go or an announcement to make. And you realize that not only did these emperors spend very little time alone, but they almost never walked anywhere on their own 2 feet. They were carried by servants everywhere they go. One time, though, when they walked, and they walked alone, was in their annual visit to this building on the outskirts of Beijing, called the Temple of Heaven. The Temple of Heaven is this beautiful kind of blue-tone building in this beautiful complex surrounded by acres of juniper trees and kind of natural grasslands and whatnot, where for centuries, emperors would go each year to pray to heaven for the success of the country and to pray to heaven for a good harvest in particular. Part of me heard this story and saw it really cynically. I thought about how each emperor claimed to be the son of heaven, to rule with the mandate of heaven. And I thought, oh, of course, they're going to need a ritual to, you know, justify this myth and to justify all their power and their right to use their power however they want because heaven is with them and whatever they do. I thought this time, though, maybe there was more to this. It's interesting. This is a Taoist temple, and the Taoist philosophy and religion is not a particularly theistic one. So it's striking to me that this Taoist ritual involved personal prayer from the emperor to the God of heaven. And I found myself wondering while I was there, what happened each year when the emperors went to pray? What was on their mind when they left their servants behind and they donned their ceremonial robes? How did they feel as they limped along on their two atrophied legs, walking that last bit toward the temple itself? Inside that temple, all they'd see there was this blue wooden sign hung up high with the words, "The God of Heaven," etched in calligraphy into the wood. I thought, who did they hope was listening as they prayed to that wooden sign? And was there a God there listening to them at all? If you've paid much attention about how it is that people look for God, this in some ways is actually a pretty familiar scene. However much or however little people believe in God, in times of need, we seem to all find ourselves praying to God that God will help. I read a really interesting biography this summer of the Soviet composer Dmitri Shostakovich, and the author described the World War II siege of Shostakovich's city of Leningrad, and all religious belief and practice had actually been outlawed in that city for over 20 years. But still, when great famine and siege and war hit, residents of this officially atheist state found themselves praying and praying for God's help. I thought, don't we all do that kind of thing? When war hits or when hurricanes are coming, we find ourselves asking the God that we may or may not believe in if God could be there for us in that moment of difficulty. When our children are born, or when our parents get sick, or when we, like the emperors, find ourselves managing more than we can really manage in life, we find ourselves thinking about and talking about God. When we pray to God, or think about God, or talk about God, or even if wonder if there is a God, we think about, wonder about, and talk about so many different things. That same word, God, has been invested with so many different ideas and hopes and claims over the centuries. And yet, however advanced our societies seem to get, we don't seem to be able to abandon the concept entirely. That idea of talking to God, talking about God, seems to persist. This fall, we're going to spend some time at Reservoir asking this kind of universal and basic question, just what is it that we mean when we say God? What do we talk about when we talk about God? A full disclosure, the title of this series is ripped off from the title of a book that a former pastor wrote a few years back. He, though, ripped that title off from this really interesting Japanese memoir about writing and distance running. And then that author ripped the title off from this kind of dark, gritty collection of short stories by a pretty famous American fiction author. So I felt like we were in good company ripping off this title. It's just really good. It stays in circulation. So we're going to work it here a bit as well. We'll spend a couple months here on Sundays at Reservoir asking just what is it that we talk about when we talk about God? Why is that word and that idea of God still relevant, even in 21st century Cambridge? What happens? Who's listening, if anyone and anything, when we pray? And how do we make meaning out of a word and concept that has been used and abused in so many different ways at so many different times and places? Given who we are at Reservoir, our kind of culture and way of things, I can promise you two things, at least during this time. The first is I can promise you that no one is going to tell you what you have to think or how you have to pray or what you have to talk about when you talk about God. Two of our core values are humility and freedom, and we take those quite seriously at Reservoir, even when we talk about God. And so whatever God you do or don't believe in, and however specifically or generally that idea is formed for you today, you will be absolutely welcome here, and I hope you'll find this interesting. The second thing I can promise you, though, is that from the stage here, we'll be coming at this from a particular angle, because we're a particular kind of faith community, a Jesus-centered faith community. And so all fall, we're going to try and plumb this single idea that our best shot of saying something good and true and helpful about God isn't going to come from a system or a religion or a book or a philosophy, but from a person, specifically the person of Jesus of Nazareth. One of Jesus' ancient biographers put it this way. Said, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This writer, who we call just John, says the same thing in one way or another again and again, that nobody has seen the invisible God. And so who are we in the world to talk about and describe and pray to this God that we haven't ever seen? And yet at the same time, John says, the world has seen God and has seen that God in a person whose name is Jesus. So we'll be reading bits of this John's memoirs of the life of Jesus over the next couple of months, asking both what did Jesus teach about God and how might we see something of God in the life and person of Jesus too. What might it mean to talk about this God and think about this God and get to know this version of this God better? I want to start with a story today. It's actually a part of the first story that John tells about Jesus. It begins like this. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. As he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We'll pause there for a minute. So this is a story about more people who are looking for God. In this case, they're not emperors being carried about by minions. They're quite modest people. They're villagers, fishermen. In this case, they happen also to be pilgrims. So in their free time, they've been students of this kind of radical new teacher named John. This John, not the author of the book, but a different John, has been making confident claims about what God is like and how people can find God. And when he sees Jesus walking along, he says, "Here's the guy I've been telling you about." Here's this odd way, odd for us, of doing this by saying, "This is God's Lamb." Because he's using this language from the context of the first century Jerusalem temple sacrificial system, which would have been really meaningful to these folks. But for now, we'll just, for our purposes, note that John is speaking theologically. He's using the religious vocabulary of his day, kind of appropriating it to Jesus. And when these first century fishermen pilgrims pick up on it, and they ask Jesus where he's staying, it seems clear that they're also wanting to know from Jesus, like, what does Jesus have to say for himself? Are John's claims all true or not? What does Jesus have to say? So I think, how does Jesus introduce them to all that he has to say about God and his own relationship to that God? What's the first big theological statement that Jesus makes? Well, at first, it's just, come and see. Come and see. This is so interesting to me. all these guys' experience with religion, certainly their experience with their latest teacher, John, would have led them to expect some quoting of the Bible, some commentary, maybe even reference to other people's commentary on this Bible passage they would have read. Or if something else, I don't know, a little more thorough, a little more sophisticated than simply come and see. Certainly this is where what we talk about when we talk about God has gone over the centuries in the Western tradition that our country here has inherited. When we talk about God, we expect a set of beliefs about that God that we're invited to accept or to reject. We expect a static system, a formed set of ideas full of long words for God, like omniscient and omnipotent, all kinds of other Greek and Latin words that, interestingly enough, actually aren't found in the stories of the life of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think I have much of an anti-intellectual bone in my body when it comes to talking about God. I'm kind of a nerd when it comes to talking about God. My sons tease me at all the books they say me reading about God, and they're like, "Dad, why do you read all those books? They look awful." I'm like, no, they're really great. They do not believe me yet. But Jesus, when he talks about God, again and again, takes a different tack than that. He doesn't treat God like a static idea, certainly not as a set of beliefs to accept or reject. He actually teases people into wanting more for themselves. He intrigues them with a new and sometimes surprising take on a vivid, familiar metaphor. He plays show and tell with people in really startling ways. He tells them to come and see. I want to pick up on where this story takes that coming and seeing this first time around. The story continues. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So first off, what Andrew and his buddies see is so impressive to them, where they trust their old guru so much that Andrew makes these extravagant claims about Jesus. When Andrew talks about God, he calls Jesus God's Messiah, the Christ, the one with oil poured on him, which is an old Hebrew image for God's special person on earth, God's ambassador, so to speak. And then as people start talking to one another, they pick up on Jesus' own language for these encounters. They say, "Come and see," they start to say to one another. I developed a new affection for the scene a couple of years back when I was talking with a friend of mine. This friend doesn't go to this church in Reservoir. She's not really part of the community, but she knows it well and really likes it. And she's a bit of a Bible nerd like me. And so one day she said to me, "Steve, if Reservoir Church were a Bible character, what would you be?" And I said, "That's really interesting, but kind of an odd question. I've actually never asked that question. I don't know that I have an answer for it. You tell me, who would we be?" She says, "You would be Philip," the Philip from the scene. I said, "Why would we be Philip?" And she said, "Because this is Reservoir, what Reservoir does. Like, people around here seem to have these really interesting experiences connected to God, connected with the God they've found in Jesus. And then they tell their friends, 'Hey, take a look, come and see.'" She said, "You don't tell your friends what they have to do or what they have to believe." She said, "I really like that about you guys. That doesn't seem to be something you almost ever do here. Because you do tell people, 'Hey, come and see. I found this really interesting thing. Come and see for yourself.'" I think she's right for what it's worth. We are Philip. I like that about Reservoir, that we're like spiritual connoisseurs, that people, like wherever our background is, we're looking for something interesting, helpful, kind of tasty spiritually. And whatever good experience we find, whatever help we seem to get associated with Jesus, we tell someone else about it. We say, "Hey, come and see for yourself. This is interesting. Not telling them what to do or how they have to think, but inviting them to take a look and see what they think. Anyway, in the story here, when this happens, in this game of telephone from friend to friend, the little encounters they have with Jesus lead to this final climactic moment when Jesus says, "Are you impressed already? Really?" He says, "You are going to see so much more. Just wait and see." And he says this with this really specific image when he says, "I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," which is a really odd and quirky image to most of us. But I think for these good Jewish boys who'd be used to hearing the Bible read every single weekend of their lives, they might have recognized parts of this image and what they heard as kids. Jesus is using really his favorite nickname for himself, Son of Man, which sounds on the one hand like what it is, a kind of everyman title, like everyone's a son of a man, son of parents. But it also might be a nod to another title for God's special person, God's ambassador on earth. And then Jesus connects that name or title or whatever it is, Son of Man, with this really famous old Bible story, that of the great Jewish patriarch Jacob, who fell asleep and had a dream. Back when Jacob didn't know what he thought about God for himself, when he only spoke of God as the God of his father, or the God of his grandparents, the God of his ancestors, he had this dream of a ladder to heaven with angels traveling up and down on that ladder. And suddenly, with this distant God of his ancestors, he felt like, there's a door here. There was a way for Jacob to find God for himself, or at least to get this glimpse, this sort of sighting of heaven. I think when I hear the story, like maybe this is what those limping along emperors hope to catch at their annual pilgrimage to the Temple of Heaven. Maybe this is the kind of glimpse they got into the transcendent in that moment of prayer now and then. Jesus says, though, this is the kind of thing you can expect from me. Come and see. There's always more. I'm that ladder to this experience. I'm the access point, the doorway. One of our guest speakers in this series this fall will be a guy named Mike McHarg. Mike goes by the moniker, the nickname he was given online, Science Mike. He's also one of the two people that formed this group called The Liturgists that have this popular podcast, and we're hosting an event they'll be running in 3 or 4 weeks. Mike grew up Southern Baptist and also a serious amateur scientist. And he didn't know what to do with the version of God that he had in his mind from his childhood upbringing. When Mike talked about God, he had elaborate ways of explaining why every chapter in the verse in the Bible was infallibly true. He had all kinds of ideas about who God was that he had inherited. But the more science he learned and the more questions he gave himself permission to ask, his static ideas about God started to fall apart until there was actually nothing left for him. Until one time, as kind of a closeted atheist, because he lived in a family and a culture where that was not particularly welcome, he was at a public event, and he found himself defending his atheism to a pastor that was speaking at that event. And the pastor simply said, like, "Thank you so much for sharing," which surprised him. That wasn't the greeting he expected from a pastor when he, like, came out as an ardent atheist. And the pastor said, "Wow, you clearly know far more about science than I do," and that felt good to him, too, because he was, like, correcting everything the pastor had been saying about science. And then the pastor said to him, "Well, but maybe you could try this, Mike." He said, "How about every time you see something that you don't fully understand, every time you see something you don't quite know how to dissect or categorize yet, why don't you create a mental box for yourself and put all those things in that box and just call that box God for now? Everything you can't quite understand or know, how about you associate that with the idea of God for now, whatever God is?" And there's something about that idea and about that encounter that opened a door for Mike, that gave him permission to trade in the systems and ideas that he could no longer believe in for the possibility that there might be something transcendent and good beneath his reason and beyond his reason. That became the beginning of a return to faith for Mike. Not the same faith in a neat and tight system about God that he had before, but to this curiosity about a God that might give some name to the transcendent, that might give some name and idea to everything that can't be explained. And that opened up a door not just to new thoughts about God, but to some new experiences of God as well. I think about this and I think, you know, it has never been experiences of an impossibly good and loving God that have screwed up much on earth. People have this sense of sweet encounter. Think, my God, maybe there's someone out there listening. Maybe there's a person who made it all and who's working for good in the universe to renew all things. The wonder that that kind of experience leaves people, it rarely produces by itself arrogance or violence or anything like that. Whereas tight religious systems, confidently held, airtight beliefs about God have often done just that, often do that still. Jesus, though, seems less interested in systems that will comprehensively explain God and just who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong, and more interested in pointing us to the wonder and saying, look over here. There'll be angels going up and down, a door to heaven. There's more. Come and see. What's interesting, though, is that I think for Mike McHarg, who I was telling you about, certainly for the people Jesus is with, who's walking around with Jesus in our story today, this isn't just an external mystical event, like the sunsets or thunderstorms or mountaintop views that Cully said he was looking for out in nature. And those are beautiful, but what gets people that we're talking about today from here to there isn't something new they learn out there. It's what they learn about themselves. The path to this open door, to this always more experience of God that widens their views, isn't actually starting with learning more about God either. It's being known by God themselves. It's most vivid with Nathanael. Jesus gives Nathanael this little nickname, like he'd given to one of the other guys, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, like a solid, honest man. But Nathanael doesn't find it touching. He finds it creepy. Right? He's like, who told you about me? How do you know me? And Jesus says, I was looking at you, which, I don't know, gets a little creepier at first, right? So I was looking at you. And not just looking at you in general, but that fig tree that you were sitting under before I came along with your friends. Like, I was looking at you there. I was there. I saw you. Now, we don't know what was happening for Nathanael under the fig tree, but it must have been something interesting because that moment when Nathanael senses Jesus was there with me, Jesus saw me while I was sitting under that tree, it kind of undoes him. He says, like we did at the top, whatever I do or don't know about God, I think if I want to see more, it's going to be found with Jesus. And he says these extravagant things about Jesus. When I started seriously talking about God and getting interested in the spiritual life, I read this book called Knowing God. A lot of people I knew were reading it. It was an important book in the religious circles where I was starting to run. I actually don't remember any of the details, but I remember the basic approach of the book was to tell us a lot of things that were true about God. It described God to people. And again, not particularly remembering what was said in the book decades later at this point. I'm not actually for or against this book per se. It may say many true and helpful and inspirational things about God. I don't remember all the contents. But I do remember not being sure that it opened up for me transcendent experience yet. It tried to describe God to me, but it didn't show me how I might be described to God. How God knew me, and what new sights God would show me, what deeper and broader vision God would bring to me. A psychiatrist I've read says a lot about this. His name is Kurt Thompson, and he writes about how knowing things about God is pretty overrated. Being able to talk about God, he says, actually had a pretty limited impact on the deeper corners of our minds and experiences. It's actually, you look at whole societies that talk about God a lot, and you have no evidence that those societies get better for having done that. He says, actually, the more psychologically and spiritually substantive experience is to be known by that God. I had an early experience of this when I was around 18, and a friend of mine caught me in one of the worst moments in my life and confronted me with the truth about me and said, Steve, I actually know how awful you are. I think what he actually says, I know how awful this thing you're doing is. And said, you need to know that I know all about it. I was kind of upended by this knowledge all of a sudden. But he said, too, you need to know that I forgive you for that as well. And in that moment, I just had this deep sense that this was the spirit of Jesus speaking through my friend. That no 18-year-old, maybe no person, had that kind of in-the-moment wisdom and depth and insight that I was hearing. I knew, oh my God, this is what God is like. That God must know me better than I know myself. That God must love me more than I could ever hope or deserve to be loved. I just knew that to be true in that moment. So over the years, I haven't just kind of hoped that that experience would passively come along when I get busted in some way. I've tried to practice. I've tried to cultivate this experience of being known by God. And there are actually a lot of ways that you can do this. There's been a lot of learning about this over the years, but one of the ways that I do this is this old Jesuit Catholic practice called the examen. The idea behind an examen is that once or twice or more, if you want, a day, you take a few minutes to examine yourself, to examine your day, to notice things, to notice, like, where have I found life? Where have I found energy and goodness today? And also on the flip side, where have I found the lack of all that? What in and around me has been life-sucking, discouraging? And as I do that, the idea is that I thank God for the good, and I ask for help and for course correction and for strength in the bad. And I find when I do that, it's like there's this unseen person with me, guiding me to what to pay attention to, like actually bringing that comfort and strength, sort of smiling in my appreciation and present to help me. Another way I do this is through different versions of a more modern practice called Emmanuel prayer. Emmanuel is simply another nickname for Jesus, this Hebrew word that means God with us. And in this prayer, I ask Jesus, where are you with me now? How are you, in fact, with me here? How do you see me? What are you up to, Jesus? Where were you in that good experience I had recently, or in that bad experience I had? And I let my imagination takes me wherever it takes me when I ask that question. And so often it takes me to this quite particular sense of how God is here. That God is this good and powerful and kind of full of life person and force that is right here in my world, kind of beckoning me toward more. They're saying, come and see, Steve. Katie's going to come make her way up here in a minute. She's going to come up back up with some members of our band. I'm actually not quite done yet. I'm going to wrap up the talk with a few practical tips before we go, kind of a summary, some steps you could try if you want to keep walking into this experience of knowing a better and bigger God through the person of Jesus. My hope, though, is at this point in the talk, there might be something that, like, intrigues you a little. But I'm aware, like, I may or may not have done that. Words don't intrigue very well for all people. And so I thought, oh, well, there's this song that we should hear. Katie, if you're not aware, who leads our band now and then, she's also this pretty acclaimed singer-songwriter in her own space. She's got a new album coming out soon. She went to Iowa to record it recently because here that's what you do. If you want to, like, make great albums, you go to the cornfields of Iowa. There you record them, right? That's the path. But that is true. So you got a new album. This song's from an old album that Katie has, though, an EP that she put together a few years ago. And so I hope you'll enjoy her song. It's called I See a Door. And I'll be back to wrap up.
I see a door, but I like to sit inside these walls for just an hour or more. 'Cause my eyes have seen the future and I don't like what's in store. Oh, I see a door. Oh, I see a door. I hear a war, but I like to sit inside walls for just an hour more. 'Cause I can hear the blood cries and I think I dropped my sword. I hear a war. Oh, I hear a war. To wider forgotten how to dance. But we're dancing through the door. And I don't know how I got here, but I know that I want more. 'Cause my heart has heard the music and I know who wrote the score. Oh, I see a door. Oh, I see a door.
Wow, thank y'all. So good. And that door, there's a tree. It's calling out to me onto bigger things, onto wider things. I'm arrested by my little guy here. I was doing my Emmanuel prayer thing during the song. What a gorgeous song, right? Like, Jesus, where are you? And if like, Jesus was said to me like, hey, like I just walked in with Oliver here. Like, I want to hear the song. Wouldn't you want to hear the song? I was like, wow, thanks, Jesus. Thanks for coming in. Thanks for listening to part of my talk. Jesus like, that's cool, Steve. I'm glad. Sweet. Thanks, Oliver. Hey, I want to give you just a few ways you could try together. If you want to kind of step into more of this experience of God with us, here's four tips for you. The first is when you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. People say so much about God, do so many things they claim God told them to do or backed them in doing. Maybe you've been told an awful lot about God. You need to sort out for yourself what's true and what's kind of a hot mess of stuff you need to walk away from. Or maybe like the hungry Soviets besieged I told you about, like maybe you've not been told very much about God at all. Either way, though, I think we can try what John suggests, which is that if we want to know what God is like, we can look at Jesus. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Jesus really gets God, we're told. We can trust Jesus to lead us well. As another writer has said about him, Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. Jesus is what God looks like. If you want to know God, what God is like, we can always listen to the words and look at the person of Jesus. So we'll do that again and again here this fall. Secondly, ask yourself if your box for God is too small. Now, this is what happened to Mike McHarg when he discovered that he couldn't believe in the God he'd been told about again and again, but still there is maybe a God he can believe in, a bigger God who, in his case, isn't threatened by science, who isn't defined by human systems of culture and religion, a God who's both a force and the grounds beneath it all and who also knows him and gets him personally. Now, this is what happened for these dusty first century Palestinian fishermen, too. They'd been raised themselves in a particular God-believing culture, but they'd never expected another dusty first-century Palestinian Jew to walk down the street and know them better than they knew themselves and be a door to start to experience all that is good and beautiful and true in the universe. That's utterly outside of their expectations. And maybe that's true for some of us, too. Maybe God has never been the problem, but the too small box we've inherited or constructed or inhabited. So ask God if your box for God is too small. Thirdly, talk to the God you do or don't believe in. Kind of an odd tip, but I think so many of us began our experience of knowing God or being known by God this way. By saying, God, if you're here, here's what I've got to say. So many of my friends, one way or another, have started their encounters with God by saying, God, I'm not sure if you're even real or if I even believe in you, but if there's someone listening, can we talk a little bit? I still wonder if this happened for these emperors at the Temple of Heaven on the outskirts of Beijing. I wonder if in silence and in stillness, like away just for a few hours from all their children and concubines and slaves and servants and responsibilities, as they performed their Taoist duties, if they found themselves talking to the God of heaven they weren't even sure was there on that sign on the wall. If they did, though, I'm confident that God who listens to us was listening to them too. Lastly, practice what it feels like to be known by God. Again, this in some ways where my spiritual experience began. It's certainly been a primary way I've continued it. To examine your heart and your mind and your day as you wake up or go to bed or during your lunch. Review your highs and lows. Ask for God for help there. Ask Jesus just where and how Jesus is with you. And see what thought comes your way in the silence. Come and see. Let's pray for just a minute. God, I'd love for us to have this invitation for ourselves to come and see. Whatever concept that we've had of you over our lives, whatever box or understanding for you we bring into the room, I'm quite confident there's more. Maybe that more is a little more of what we've known so far, or maybe it's something quite different than what we've expected from you. We pray, God, that we would see for ourselves the transcendent wonder that there is a doorway to experience the God of the universe. We pray, Jesus, that you would lead us there. It gives even a little bit of taste, a little encouragement in the rest of our time together. Amen. Well, in the rest of our time together, our band is going to lead some music that we're welcome to participate in. The other thing you could do during this time, though, is if you'd like someone to pray for you, there'll be people available to do that. They'll be in the back right for the rest of the service, a team of folks that'd be happy to pray for you. They met earlier today and asked if there are particular things that they could encourage you with or invite you to get prayer for, and here's what came to mind for them. That people with broken right hands or significant muscle tightness, they'd love to pray for you. People who are struggling with deep sadness or maybe awkward to admit, but like feeling a little full of yourself, that you could feel a little proud. They would love to pray for you as well. Why don't you stand if you're able? We'll turn it over to the band here.